In 1992, there was a book written that probably a lot of you read. It became the best-selling nonfiction book of the 1990s. It was called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. How many of you remember that book? How many of you read that book? Oh, a few of you. Very good. Well, here's the basic idea of the book and why the book made millions of dollars. Men and women are different. You're like, why didn't I write that book, right? Men and women are different. So there's all kinds of interesting things about the book along the way, you know. But the whole point of the book is okay, we're different, yeah. But sometimes when men and women, i.e. husbands and wives, interact, we are so different fundamentally that it can seem like we're from two different worlds. That's the book. Now, that really shouldn't surprise anybody. But I remember when I was early 90s, I was a young married guy, and I remember reading that book. And there was one idea that I remember firmly from the book, and I remember how surprised I was at it. Let me share with you just one chapter out of the book. It deals with how a man and a woman score relationships differently. And here's what the book says in this chapter. It says that if a man gives his wife a compliment, she gives him 1 point. 1 point. If he fixes the dishwasher, he gets 1 point. If he holds her hand, 1 point. Everything is 1 point. That's the point. So when a woman scores a relationship, it doesn't matter what the man does, he gets 1 point. So at the end of a really good day, if you haven't said anything dumb or done anything dumb, you get maybe 3 points, 4 points to the good. That's how a woman scores a relationship. But then the chapter goes on and says, here's how a man scores a relationship. There's no such thing as 1 point. Everything is 5, 10, 50 or more. So if you fix the dishwasher, that's a 10-pointer. If you hold hands with her on a walk, that's maybe a 15-pointer. If you spend the weekend with her sister at your house, that's like 50 points, right? So when a man looks at the relationship, he's like, I got 75 points in the bank. We're doing great. And she's going, why aren't you investing in the relationship? And when you look at that, you can see how they conclude very different things depending on the point of the view that they come from. So the point of the book is that men and women are different. And for the purposes of today, husbands and wives are very different. And unfortunately, I need to say something about that. I need to say that just because men and women are different does not mean that there is a difference in the value of that man and the value of that woman. We are co-equal in value. So a husband does not have more value and a wife less, or a wife more and the husband less. Because we are made in the image of God, we are co-equal in terms of value. So yes, differences are going to exist in how we understand each other, and differences are going to exist in biology, and differences are going to exist in emotions. But just because we're different doesn't mean that it's bad. It just is. Now, what's really interesting the natural differences between men and women, so we understand, we process, we think, we conclude differently. But then you interject sin in the mix of an already very natural, sometimes caustic way of understanding each other. Sin gets in and messes it up even more, and you have a very fertile ground for conflict. And conflict often happens, as we all know, in the marriage relationship. I mentioned to my wife this week that I was going to talk about this book a little bit, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And so I asked her, have you read that book? And she said, I don't need to read the book. I live the book every day. I said, I'm not sure how to take that exactly. And then I said something else, but you probably don't want to know that. Do you? Okay. Part of my sin nature coming out just for a second. I said, well, some of those differences I really appreciate because you'd be really unattractive with a hairy chest. And I thought it was hilarious. She didn't think it was funny at all. So Go figure, men and women are very, very different. So today I want to talk about those differences, but through the lens of communication, of talking. So I want to talk to you about talking and the power of words in the marriage and family relationship. So I invite you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to use Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verse 29, as the verse that we're going to be looking at today and trying to understand it through the lens and in the context of marriage and the family. And as we go to that section, if you just kind of peek through, starting in Ephesians 4, 17, what you find is that Paul is beginning to talk about this idea of how when we come to Christ, we put off the old self and we put on the new self. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. And sometimes he literally uses that idea in terms of garments. You take off the old garments of sin, and you put on these new garments of this new identity that we have in Christ. And verses 17 through 24 is how he kind of in a general way deals with this reality of the change that happens in the lives of men and women as they come to Christ, and they work at putting off the old man and putting on the new man. When you get to verse 25, he shifts gears into the practical application of why this is so difficult, and specifically the areas in which this old man, new man fight is difficult. And if you, I'm not going to read this whole section, but if you just go through and look at a few of these things that he says are kind of like pressure points when it comes to this idea of the old man, the new man. Verse 25, he says, speak truthfully to each other. Verse 26, keep your accounts short. Verse 28, he says, be a hard worker, be an honest worker, share the things that you have. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, don't let bitterness worm its way into your life, and don't be an angry person, and don't talk bad about people. Verse 32, be kind to one another and forgive one another. And certainly we could look at that list and say, man, those are a lot of things that any of us trying to put off the old and put on the new, these are things that we're going to struggle with from time to time. Now, smack dab in this practical section of how hard it is to do this old self, new self thing is verse 29, our verse for today. Here's what it says. It says, let no corrupting talk, or maybe your version says unwholesome talk, come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now that word for corrupting talk, that word corrupting there, is our word rotten, putrid. Maybe your version again says unwholesome. It's harmful words that we sometimes use. So the first half of the verse is don't use these putrid, disgusting, unwholesome, corrupting words. That's the first half of the verse. And then the second half of the verse, it says, don't use these words, but use these kinds of words that are for building up the other person so that they receive grace through your words. And so you have these contrasting sides in the same verse. Don't use these words, these putrid words. Do use the words that build and give grace to the person that hears. Now, it's all true, but it's true in outside the church and inside the church. Like my mom had all kinds of cliches that she liked to use all the time, and one of hers was, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. She would also sometimes say, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Maybe that's a little bit less known, but it's the whole idea of words matter. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and make a guess. And I'm going to guess that all of us have said things we wish we hadn't said. Way out on a limb on that one. And one of the things that we learn over time is once you say something, you can't suck the words back in because it's already out there. And I probably could stay out on that same limb and say not only have we said things that we wish we hadn't said, but we've been the recipients of other people saying things that have hurt us. Words matter. And we know that they matter because we have felt their effect. How many of you, when you were growing up, got your mouth washed out with soap? Way more in second service than first service. I'm not sure what to make of that. Yeah, you guys are like way better at this. But if we went around the room and I said, okay, what did you do to get your mouth washed out with soap? You probably would say things like, you know, I sassed my parents, or maybe I told my sister to shut up, or something like that. I was disrespectful. In my house, lying was always soap to the mouth, always. And my dad was especially good at, like, getting it in all the cracks of the teeth, you know, where you had to, like, brush your teeth, like, 10 times to get that taste out of your mouth. He was really good at that. Now, the idea of getting your mouth washed out with soap is so that the kid makes a connection between words, clean words versus rotten words. And what comes out of your mouth matters. Now, sometimes at your house, maybe they didn't make that connection. You know, I was thinking, do people still do this? I don't know. And if they don't, is it because at our sinks we have the foamy wash stuff and it just, do you like swish it around like Listerine? I don't know what you do nowadays. There's just not, we always had a bar of soap sitting about right there, right? So it was convenient to, but not anymore. Anyway, I digress. My whole point is the point that you guys already know. Words matter. Can we not all agree that words matter? And can we all agree that words matter even more for those who call themselves believers and followers of Jesus Christ? Don't our words matter even more for testimony reasons and the glory of Jesus reasons and how people understand the church and see Jesus reasons? Our words matter even more because we're Christians. And wouldn't we also say that for anybody who is a Christian trying to build a godly home, words matter even more for us? And I would say we would all say, yes, of course they do. Words matter, and we all know it. And yet, very few of us would say, this is an area that I've conquered. And most of us would say, this is an area that at times I still struggle with. Words matter. And we all know it. There are all kinds of verses in the book of Proverbs that deal with the tongue and words and how words matter. And we could spend our whole time together just reading some of those. But one that I want to show you is from Proverbs 18:21. Here's what it says. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, when you first look at the verse, you try to figure out what does the second part have to do with the first part? Well, the connection is, depending on how you use your words, your tongue, depends on the fruit that you eat. So if you use good words, you maybe get a kiwi. It's a good sweet fruit. But if you use harsh words, bad words, then you're eating like the rotten apple. So you enjoy the fruit of your words. Proverbs 18:21. We hear the same thing in the book of James. James gives us the great encouragement, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison, which sounds really harsh until we're really honest about our words. We know that they can hurt, and we know that we don't undo very easily those words that hurt. And sometimes, you know, people can internalize for years and for decades that thing that one person said, that one person you respect, that one person you love said that thing, and 10 years later, you still struggle to overcome it. Sticks and stones and words all hurt, and we know it. So let's talk about this. And so we know what the Bible says. We know verse 29, there's this putrid stuff of words not to use. There's these good words that build people up and are grace-filled, and these are the words that we should use. We know that depending on how you use your words will be the fruit that you enjoy, and that in the end, nobody really fully tames the tongue. These are the things that we know. But what does it mean in practical terms? And let's talk about that. I would say that there is one category of words that first and foremost, above anything else, these... Is everything okay? Okay. Okay. Good. I thought it was my alarm to be done, and I was all worried. Some of you are like, alarm to be done? That's a great idea. Duh, that's a Terrible idea. All right, good. Anyway, so there's one category of words that I think sets itself apart in its own category. And I want to put it out there because we need to think about it and we need to wrestle with it. This one category of words is this. We, if we call ourselves Christians, we, us, Christians, should never, ever use the Lord's name in vain. Ever. So what does that look like? Let me ask you what you hear. Do you hear people say things like, God Almighty, or, O Christ, or when they get mad, they get angry, they get surprised, they say, ah, Jesus Christ. You've heard those. And I would even fit in here, oh my God, OMG, in a text or otherwise. Somehow, we have believed that it no longer matters to take the Lord's name in vain. And just to be clear, Exodus 27, this is right out of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I can't imagine that any of us would go, oh, he probably doesn't mean that. He is probably just pretending. Could it be that he will hold us very guilty, no matter the popularity of that thing that we say? And so I think this category of how we use the Lord's name is its own kind of separate category for words. So anywhere for any of us, but especially in the home, there should never be anything but the honor of the name of King Jesus at all levels, at all times. And I think kids need to hear mom and dad say it with honor and respect, and parents need to make sure their kids say it only with honor and respect. So it sits off, in my opinion, in its own little category. But there are other things. Remember, verse 29, these are the things you don't say. These are the things that build people up. So don't say these. Say these kinds of things. So let's talk about putrid, rotten words. Things that for us as Christians, and especially in a house that we're trying to build on the principles of God's word, and a healthy home, these are words and ideas and phrases that we should never hear in our homes. Let's talk about them. Let's put them up on the board. Number one, the first thing that we should never hear in our homes, I would say, is never yell at your spouse or kids. Never yell at your spouse or kids, unless it's for supper. Come and get it. You can yell that, nothing else. But here's what happens. We yell out of anger. That is always hurtful. And I would say categorically, there are few situations ever that merit yelling, screaming in anger in the home. Ever. Number two, don't ever swear at your spouse or kids. Ever. Why would you want to? Why would you demean that way? Why would you set an example for your kids as they grow up thinking it's okay to do that? Because they're watching. And they are drawing conclusions about what is normal in the home by what they hear. And I would say there is never, ever a reason to swear at your children or your wife or your husband. Number three, very closely associated with that is name-calling. And this is often what happens when things get heated in the home. All of a sudden, names start coming out. People say things like, you're stupid, you're an idiot, you're useless, you act like your mother. Okay, that one's okay, if it's true. name-calling. But you guys know how quickly you get there, don't you? It's so easy in the midst of the anger, in the midst of the angst, in the midst of the moment, in the midst of the heat, all of a sudden we digress to calling names, and once you call that name, you're stupid. How do you suck that back in? How do you undo the damage that you just did? Why would you want that child that you just called stupid to grow up and be 20 years old still thinking, I'm stupid because dad said so? Why would we do that? How is that helpful in any way? This is part of the putrid words. Number four, This is what happens with Christians. We just misuse spiritual phrases. And you guys have heard people do this, you know, you're just acting like a sinner, or you need Jesus, or you need to get right with Jesus, or, you know, Satan has you in his grips, or something like that. And all we're trying to do, I think, when we do those kinds of spiritual phrases, is we're trying to use a trump card of I'm more spiritual than you are. And why would we want our kid or our spouse to go through the years thinking that spiritual phrases, even the really good ones, are really more of a battering ram or a bat over the head? We wouldn't want that. But yet it's easy to digress, especially for Christians, into saying those kinds of things. Number five, don't ever give the silent treatment, for that cause that fixes and solves nothing. And you guys know what this is. You just kind of, probably us guys, we're probably a lot better at this. We just become passive aggressive, and we just clam up. We don't talk. And we, like, dare her to try to get us to talk. And you chuckle, but it's easy to get there, isn't there? And sometimes you think, well, you know, it's just because I don't want to escalate. Or I don't want to make things worse. Or I don't want to say something that I regret. And those are all admirable things. But I think that part of giving the silent treatment is a punishment. And we try to punish that child or that spouse by not talking. That's not helpful in any way. And number six, final one, don't ever talk bad about your spouse or your children to other people, or especially on social media. And you guys have heard this. It's that mom that's always talking about how bad her kids are, or that husband that's always at work talking about how bad the old lady is. Why would we want people to have a poor opinion of those people that we love? But this happens all the time, and it happens on social media. People are online complaining about their wife or their kids or whatever. Why would we do that? How is that helpful in any way, much less when that person that we say this bad thing tells our wife that we said this bad thing? How is that helpful in any way? But it happens so easily, and we feel like we're justified in doing it. And so two basic principles when it comes to this, I think. Number one, don't say anything that you can't take back, which is everything. But don't take anything that you would really like to take back. And the second thing there, don't say anything you'd be embarrassed by if I, not I, as in me, but put whoever's name you want in there. If they heard you say it, maybe your mom or your dad or someone you respect greatly, what if they heard that? What if she recorded what you said and we played it here on a Sunday morning? Would you be embarrassed by it? Or what if she played it in court? And that happens all the time. So don't say anything that you wish you could take back. And don't say anything you'd be embarrassed about if other people heard you say it. Somehow in the midst of all of these two principles, but remember how we always used to talk about Jesus sees and hears everything? He sees everything you're doing. He hears everything you say. And remember how we used to talk about it as such a deterrent? And we don't talk about that in the same way, do we? But is it not true that we might be embarrassed if our mom and dad heard it, but why are we not embarrassed knowing that Jesus heard us say it? It's just not the deterrent it used to be for some reason. So all of these things, these six and these principles, it would fall in the realm of this putrid, unwholesome, corrupting talk from verse 29. These are the things that tear down. These are the things that hurt. You can't suck those words back in. Be careful with your words. But then there are all these words that we could use that build people up, that give grace, to use the word out of verse 29, to give people grace. So those that hear receive grace through those words. So what kind of words would those be? Well, it's interesting to first realize that that word grace, charis there, could actually be translated beautiful or beauty. So the idea is there are words that we can use that, yes, they build up, but words that make that person feel beautiful. That would kind of be the idea. So there's rotten words and there are beautiful words. What are beautiful words that we can use in the family, in the home, in the marriage relationship that would build up our spouse and our children? Well, number one, use phrases like thank you, please, and I appreciate. I find the longer I'm married, the less the less apt I am to use these words. And I don't know why that is. I don't know why. Somehow I grow lazy, I think, over time. And I think she knows, so I don't have to say it. You know what I mean? But don't we all like to hear it? Thank you, and please, and I really appreciate when you, and I really appreciate when you. We all like to hear it. We all know that. But somehow we grow lazy over time and we don't say it. Number two, compliment your spouse and your kids liberally, both in the home and outside the home. As often as you can, say things to your spouse, to your kids about your spouse that you admire. And do it at home, do it when you're out. So husbands, dads, if you said to your kids, "You guys are so lucky, you have the greatest mom in the entire world." Wouldn't that be a good thing to say? And if she's in the other room and hears you, she gives you 1 point, just so you know. Wouldn't that be so encouraging for your kids to hear and affirm and for her to hear you say? So compliment liberally. And don't grow lazy on that. Words matter. Number three, you cannot say "I love you" or "I'm proud of you" often enough. There are so many kids that are still kids today and adults that have grown up, and they would say, "I never heard my dad say I love you. I never heard my mom say I'm proud of you." And they carry that their entire life. These are very simple words to say. And I'm not entirely sure why we are slow to say them. But we should say it more often. And probably for all of us, we would say we need to say it more often. But here's what us guys do, and I keep poking at the guys a little bit, but here's what us guys do. We go, "She knows. She knows. Look at all the things I do for her. Look how I take care of her. Look how I provide for her. She knows." Well, let me tell you guys, she knows and she wants to hear you say it. So say those things. Say, "I love you and I'm proud of you," and all the derivatives from it. Number four, say humbly to your spouse and kids every chance you get, "I am sorry and I was wrong." Those are some super powerful words, but here's the deal. Some of our spouses and some of our kids have never heard us say it. And before you go, "Well, it's because I'm never wrong," you are. And then sometimes we wonder, why don't our kids ever say, "I'm sorry"? Well, could it be because they never actually heard mom and dad say it? Now, I have a hard time saying "I'm sorry." I'm probably the only one. I have a hard time saying it to my wife, but I have a really hard time saying it to my kids. And I don't know why psychologically that is true, but it is true. And I realized along the way that if they don't hear me say it, what are the chances they're ever going to say it to their spouse? And when I want them to, I would. So if I don't model it, then I shouldn't be surprised if they never say it. It's true. Oh, the other thing I should mention in this, I'm learning, that sometimes it's okay to say "I'm sorry" even when I'm not. Because a lot of times I don't feel like I was wrong, but I care more about the relationship than I do about being right. So I say "I'm sorry." I'm still working on that one a little bit. I just throw that out for free. Number five, use more "I" statements than "you" statements. An "I" statement says, "I feel," "I think," "I was hurt when you," but a "you" statement generally goes and says things like "you always," and "you never," or "you said," or "you hurt me." And "I" statements disclose who you are. "You" statements, they poke, they press, they accuse. So generally in a marriage and in a home, more "I" statements are more helpful than "you" statements. Number six, Speak honestly. You know, we talk about relationships from time to time, and trust is the building block for all relationships. If you don't have trust, you don't have anything. But sometimes what can happen in the home is that there's a lot of partial truth and partial dishonesty that goes on with exaggeration sometimes, for instance, or embellishment or half-truths or whatever. But what we want, dads, especially for us, for our kids to grow up and say, man, maybe I didn't agree with my dad and everything, but he always spoke the truth. Always spoke the truth. That doesn't mean we use the truth to hurt. You know, sometimes people say, yeah, it's just the truth. Like, you know, we can use it as a cudgel that way, but that's not what that means. So be a truth teller and use that as part of the building block for trust in the relationship. Number seven and last one, pray for your spouse and your kids. Those are words, right? Prayers, words. Pray for your spouse and kids. What's really interesting is that there are far more people that say it's important to pray for their spouse and kids than there are people that actually pray for their spouse and their kids. Why is that? Well, there's probably lots of reasons. But at first I would say, you know, praying for your spouse and your kids is important for lots of reasons. Let me give a few. Number one, when you pray, you're actually taking this person that you love more than anybody else in the world, and you're bringing them before God himself, and you're praying for their good. Why wouldn't we want only good for those that we love? And why wouldn't we want God to act in a way for their good, for these people that we love? So prayers are important. Prayers are powerful. And I'm not talking about those kinds of prayers that maybe you've never done because you're more spiritual than I am, but have you ever prayed for your wife and her attitude? You know, she needs to get over this little attitude. Those aren't helpful prayers at all. It's not the kind of prayers I'm talking about. Prayer is also important because prayer changes me. Prayer changes the prayer. Prayer changes the prayer. And what I find, and there's so much mystery in all of this, and how God does this. I wish I could explain, okay, here's the, you know, here are the five ways that this works, but there's all kinds of mystery. Somehow when I pray for her, I am softer towards her. When I pray for my kids, I am softer, gentler towards them. Prayer does something in my heart, far outside of even those things that I'm asking. There's something that changes in me when I pray for my spouse and my kids. Literally, I can say this. And maybe it's not always true. I'm a better husband when I pray for my wife. Not because I pray for her, when I pray for her. Because it changes me. It changes how I respond. It changes how I say, I love you and show that I love you. Because there's something in me that happens when I pray that changes me. I'm a better husband when I pray for my wife. Just what I've found. So obviously this is all important because prayer is seeking the good of somebody else. You remember that 1 Corinthians 13 says that not only does love keep no record of wrongs, which is enough of a struggle right there, let's be honest. We all have long memories. But 1 Corinthians 13 also says that love never fails and love bears all things. So why wouldn't we, for this person that we love, bear those things before Jesus, for him, for her, for them? Sometimes I wonder just how much we believe in prayer. Of course, we all give it lip service. But how much do we really believe that God in heaven, God the Creator, God who holds all things together with His power, that God hears and responds to our prayer, enters into our reality, our timeline, and does what we ask Him? Do we really believe that that happens? And I would say it absolutely happens. We just don't believe it happens as much as we should. God hears us. You know, certainly, you know, that diagnosis comes along and we pray before we eat and we pray before that big presentation or whatever. But do we pray for the other things? Do we pray for her, for him, for them, for wisdom, for strength, for compassion, for mercy, for patience, for stick-to-itiveness, for her day, for her night, for that meeting? Do we pray for those things? And I would say that we use our words for a lot of things, but most of us could use our words to pray for our spouses and our children in a way better and more often and with greater frequency than we do. And so I am issuing to you all a 40-day challenge. In this 40-day challenge, I am challenging all husbands and wives to pray for their spouses for 40 days. And we are going to help you do that. We have two books. 40 Prayers for My Husband would be for the wife to pray, and 40 Prayers for My Wife for the husband to pray. And these are set up in such a way that it's super easy to do. You literally just read the prayer out loud. That's all you have to do. And it covers a whole range of topics. All those things that you want your husband or your wife to excel at, those things that we know that men struggle with and women struggle with, for 40 days to read these prayers. Maybe before you go to bed, she takes a turn, she reads for 2 or 3 minutes her prayer, he takes a turn, he reads 2 or 3 minutes, and you guys pray for those. It literally takes 2 or 3 minutes each. That's my challenge.